2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, this is God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, and David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into his house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Amen. God desires us to grow in faith. Faith is more than just generally knowing what the Bible teaches. It is accepting and trusting what the Bible says as God speaking to us personally and authoritatively. But doing that is impossible without knowing what the Bible says about God, about us, and about what God requires of us. Faith is more than simply knowing what we ought to believe, but believing is impossible without knowing what we believe. Trying to answer these three questions meditatively is crucial to growing in faith. Those three questions being: what does the Bible say about God, about us, and about what he requires of us? So I'd like to demonstrate that again today. If you'd like to see how it should be done more directly and on shorter passages, I'd like to invite you again to join us for our Tuesday Bible study as we go through the Philippians and go through each passage trying to answer those three questions. So what does this passage teach us about God? We see God's faithfulness in David being anointed king over all Israel finally. With their king and top general gone, the elders of the renegade tribes ran out of their options. Further resistance to David, God's anointed one, was futile. It would only increase David's fury, worse yet, God's wrath, because David was God's anointed king. So they came to Hebron, where David was, to surrender to him. And David made a covenant with them, and they anointed him king over them. It had taken a long time since Samuel came to Jesse's house and anointed his youngest son, David. The road to the throne was long and tumultuous, to say the least. But God's promise to David did not fail. Dale Davis says, the writer wants us to highlight it in our text as if to say, see there? See how Yahweh's promise to David has come to pass? See how it has weathered the venom of Saul, the follies of David, the rebellion of the north, and the self-seeking of so-called friends. See how Yahweh's promise has proved firm in the face of intense opposition, chapters and chapters of it since 1 Samuel 18. He implies that all Yahweh's promises are certain no matter how much resistance they may meet. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this to be true? Not only for David, but also for you. That God's promises to you will never fail, no matter how long it may seem. The following accounts of different events show how God blessed his kingdom to fulfill his promises. So in verses 6 through 10, we are told how David took possession of Jerusalem by defeating the Jebusites there. We don't know whether this was the first battle David fought after being crowned. The Hebrew narratives can be anachronistic, that is, out of temporal sequence. This incident may have been placed here because Jerusalem was mentioned just before in verse 5. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. In this account, we learn how David came to take possession of Jerusalem and made it Israel's capital. Even so, this incident is here as an example of God firmly established David's kingship. What is the conclusion to this account? Verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And this is further affirmed by the following section, which deals with Hiram's contribution of timber, carpenters, and masons for the building of David's palace, verses 11 and 12. Not only was David's kingship acknowledged by all the tribes of Israel, but also by a foreign king, Hiram, king of Tyre. And how does this short account end? And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel, verse 12. The last section of this passage recounts David's growing family, verses 13 and 14. Again, another sign of God's faithfulness to him. We have seen Saul's family declining. Saul and Jonathan died in the battle along with some other sons. Ishbosheth was killed by Rahab and Baana. Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was crippled. On the other hand, David's family kept growing and growing. We were told of David's sons who were born in Hebron along with his many wives, chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Now we are told of more wives and concubines David had, and the sons, more sons, he bore through them. But we also see in this passage, another thing that we learn about God is the meticulousness with which he carried out his sovereign plan. Consider the two stages in which David became king. David was anointed king by the tribe of Judah 2 years ago, chapter 2, verse 4. Only now, after a 2-year civil war, was David finally anointed king over all Israel. From the perspective of God's decree, David was already Israel's king when he was anointed king by the tribe of Judah. But from the perspective of the political landscape of that time, he was not yet king of the united Israel until now. Why this two-step process of the establishment of David's kingship? Did God's plan run into trouble because the people's opposition was so fierce? And it took God a couple of years to figure out what to do about it? Of course not. We can see a couple of reasons for this two-step process. One of them is that God usually works through a natural process in his providence. Saul was in power. So it was natural that David would face opposition from the house of Saul and those who benefited from his kingship. I want you to know that God is the God of both miracles and providence, the natural ways, the ordinary ways of God's work. Yes, he is able to suspend or override the laws of nature and perform miracles. That's no problem for an almighty God. But he is also the one who created the heavens and the earth and established the laws of nature. We have to keep in mind that he did not establish these laws of nature just to break them all the time. He established them as an ordinary means of sustaining the world. And the laws of nature serve as the backdrop against which God's supernatural power and nature are demonstrated through his signs and wonders. We should not think, however, that the laws of nature are a less powerful demonstration of God's power than miracles. It is not as though miracles require more effort from an almighty God than his works of providence. Miracles may be rarer, but miracles and providence are both mighty works of God. They just have different emphases. Miracles are a spectacular demonstration of God's almighty power, whereas providence is a faithful demonstration of God's almighty power. It's wrong for us to just seek miracles from God. Then we will miss so much of what God is already doing for you through his providence. But there is another reason. This two-step establishment of David's kingdom points to the two-step establishment of Jesus' kingship. In his first coming, Jesus came as the suffering servant of the Lord. By his death and resurrection, he received all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, 19. 18. He was crowned the Redeemer King of God's people when he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. He was exalted as king, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, Ephesians 1:21. But this was only the inauguration of his kingship. He will come again. And when he does, he will come as the judge of the living and the dead, not as a suffering servant of the Lord again. By his second coming, he will put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. Satan and all his demonic hosts, along with all unrepentant sinners, will be thrown into hell forever. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of heaven in his first coming, and he will bring it to its full glory in his second coming. Why this two-step process? The most basic reason is for the salvation of God's people. That is, to grant time for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go to the ends of the earth, so that all of God's elect people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people may be redeemed in their due time. But now we want to talk about what this passage teaches about us and our condition. And this two-step process, we begin with a two-step process. Two-step process. It was also to remind us that as long as we live in this world, we are not in heaven. And there are many reminders of this simple truth. The moment we reach a mountaintop, we see other ones that are higher, not to mention the many precipices and valleys all around us. There's no joy in the world which is not tinged with the fear that it can be all lost in the blink of an eye. Even at the height of joy, we feel a nagging sense of disappointment on the one hand and longing for something better on the other. The wheel of fortune constantly rolls in this world, and our fortunes go up and down with it. No matter what we may be going through in this life, we can say, this too, whether weal or woe, shall pass. Those who want what is only possible in heaven, a life without any sorrow or pain or failure or poverty, will be sorely disappointed. Yet, such an approach to Christian life exists, so much so that we even have a theological term for it. We call it over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is the end of the things about the end of the world, but it also refers to the eternal realm of things. So over-realized eschatology means that we think that heaven has already come in its fullness. It is not wrong to say that heaven is here already. That was the message with which Jesus began his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He started his famed Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is not here in its fullness. If it did, Christians would not be persecuted. They would not be sick or poor. They would not die. Even so, the Bible declares that the kingdom of heaven is here already. It is breaking through the former territories of the devil, saving God's elect from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people as it advances to the ends of the earth. So our approach to Christian life should be from the perspective of semi-realized eschatology. That is, the end of the world has already dawned upon the world, but not fully yet. Semi-realized eschatology is the fancy word for what you already know, the theology of already and not yet. If our age is semi-eschatological in character, it was all the more so in the Old Testament era. Even though David was anointed king by all of Israel, things were not as kosher as expected. This becomes evident as we examine the incident more carefully. Consider the elders' words to David. First, they reminded David of their kinship with him. "Behold, we are your bone and flesh," verse 2. That was true. They were all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can see why they opened their words with this fact. They were asking David to treat them as his fellow kinsmen, not as Gentiles and enemies. But this only begged the question. If so, why did they raise their hands against David, God's anointed one, at that? Glaringly absent in their opening words was any word of apology to David. Instead, they pointed to his familial obligation to them to show kindness and mercy to them. It seems like they were motivated by self-interest, and it showed. Second, the elders acknowledged that what David had done for Israel. "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel," verse 2. They were referring to the time when David was serving in Saul's army. Even though Saul was king, David fought much of Israel's war against foreign nations. So they acknowledged and praised him for his military leadership. They were saying that David was their natural choice to be their king, based on this past history, of course. But of course, that was only because now both Abner and Ishbosheth were dead. They seem to be digging their hole deeper and deeper. Lastly, the elders acknowledged David as God's anointed one. "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" Maybe they saved the best for last. They finally mentioned the fact that God anointed David as king. But in doing so, they incriminated themselves for resisting God and his anointed. Were they too proud to come out and openly confess their sin? Or were they too self-absorbed to see anything wrong with what they were saying? Did they think that they were doing David a favor by coming to him like this? Do these elders show something about us? How do we interact with God and Christ, his anointed one? Are we open about our sins? Do we gloss over our sins because Jesus is our Savior who died for our sins? Do we take sin lightly because we take God's grace for granted? Yet David listened to them and welcomed them into his kingdom. Maybe David wanted no more blood to be shed among the people of Israel. He did not want to continue the civil war by demanding a better apology. Maybe he understood that they needed time to observe how he governed, to accept him as their king from the heart. Maybe they would eventually come to see the error of their ways and openly acknowledge him from the heart. So David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, verse 3. As you can see in these words, right away, David took the initiative as king. The elders might have come to him first, but David did not hesitate to take control of the situation as king. As King David, he initiated a covenant with all the tribes of Israel. Fokelman, a commentator, points out that no covenant was mentioned when Judah anointed David king earlier on. Of course, there is always a covenantal aspect to coronation in which the two parties, the newly crowned king and his subjects, commit to their respective duties. Even so, we can see why a covenant was crucially important in this case. given the attitude of the elders. And its official character is reinforced by the mention of Hebron, the capital of David's kingdom at that time, and the personal name of God, the Lord or Yahweh, as the divine witness of this covenant. The need for this covenant indicated how fragile the relationship between David and the tribes of Israel was, except for Judah. Notice how David made a covenant with the elders before the Lord. Even though he must have sensed that they lacked a firm allegiance to him, or because he sensed this, he entrusted them to the Lord by this covenant. The more we live, the more we realize that we cannot make others love or respect us. So, when we do our best, our goal should not be to change their hearts. Rather, it should be to honor God by our faithful service. We should leave the result to God, especially the matter of people's hearts. And David did just that by making this covenant with the elders of Israel before the Lord. So it was no longer just between David and the elders. They were accountable to God. We'll deal with David's defeat of the Jebusites next week. Hiram's favorable attitude toward David was a positive phenomenon, but we will see in the very next passage that there were more enemies left. David still had battles to fight, not only against the Philistines, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, but also against many other nations, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. But Hiram is mentioned here as a preview of David's upcoming prominence among the surrounding nations. How about the account of David's family growing? Dale Davis says, it is a plus and minus section. On the one hand, the number of David's sons indicates his strength. On the other hand, the number of his concubines and wives reveals his folly, for this practice was in direct violation of Yahweh's prescriptions for the covenant king, Deuteronomy 17:17. We know about the future power struggles among his sons, as well as the rape of Tamar by Amnon. As we conclude, David's dealings with the elders foreshadowed Jesus dealing with us, but only in a far more gracious way. We did not come to him first. He came to us first. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. You did not choose me, but I chose you, John 15:16. By the covenant, David placed Israel under obligation to give allegiance to him. But Israel would revoke the covenant only in two generations when Rehoboam, David's grandson, became king. Jesus established the covenant with his people, too. But he ratified this covenant by his own blood. That is, by the sacrifice of his life of perfect obedience to God. What we could not do on our own, as it is reflected in Israel's failure to keep their allegiance to God and to his anointed one, David, Jesus did it for us. For every transgression of God's law by his people, he suffered and died, bearing their guilt and shame, dying their ignominious death. For every omission of their duty to God, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to give them eternal life and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus says to us as he makes the covenant with us, as far as your works are concerned, you are by nature children of wrath. But insofar as God chose you before the foundation of the world in me, you are God's beloved children, adopted, heirs of God in me and with me. You are therefore now my kinsmen, my brothers and sisters. In times of past, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God has sent me to the world as your good shepherd to seek and save you. I lay down my life for you so that you might have life and have it abundantly. What a glorious gospel. But antinomians take this message and abuse it. They claim Christ's love, but they gloss over their sins. Their confession of sin, if they do it, is general and vague. They're more concerned about their happiness than holiness. In their minds, their happiness and holiness do not go together. If they pursue holiness, they think they will be miserable. They do not see that true happiness comes from holiness, which is to have their hearts united with God's. God to them is merely a means to their earthly happiness. When God disciplines them for their sins, they accuse him of not loving them instead of examining their hearts and lives. So they live their lives, going from one broken cistern to the next, always seeking and thirsting after, but never finding the fountain of true happiness in God. Are you living like an antinomian these days? Legalists, on the other hand, have a hard time accepting the good news of God's total grace. When God gives grace, there must be a reason they believe. Because nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good if God should love me. And if they haven't done something good, they believe that they must do it now to receive God's grace and favor. How tiring and poverty-stricken is the life of legalism, and is that the life you are leading? Because you can't trust God and his goodness towards you. Even though God sacrificed his only begotten Son for you. Instead, I hope our confession is this, as we hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Who am I that you should take notice of me and give your life for me? How is it that you should pay such a costly price for my forgiveness and redemption? I transgressed your law, rejected your lordship, opposed your will, and was indifferent to all things related to you and your kingdom. Yet grace upon grace, you made me your child and blessed me with all the riches of your heavenly kingdom. I don't know why. I only know why you should condemn me to eternal damnation. I'll never know why you chose me out of millions, your child, to be. But one thing I know, you chose me in Jesus Christ that I should be holy and blameless before you. You have declared me blameless already by uniting me to Jesus Christ through faith, but now you call me to be holy and blameless in character and life. You know, I cannot do this on my own. So you call me to abide in Jesus Christ. Because I cannot bear the fruit of holiness and righteousness unless I'm guided by Christ's words, moved by his love, and empowered by his Holy Spirit. Oh, help me to be mindful of Christ at all times to that end. Lord, I confess that I've gone through many ups and downs. And even last week, I've experienced so many failures. I have failed to live as your beloved, privileged children. But thank you, Lord, that though my path to sanctification is long and at times tumultuous, full of disappointment, you are faithful and you will never fail to accomplish your glorious salvation. To that I surrender my life even today. Until that glorious day when Christ shall be my all in all, and I will be perfected in his image in all glory and beauty forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess that we are sinful, wicked, and hopeless in ourselves. Our hope cannot lie in ourselves. But we have hope, a living hope that will never disappoint us because you are our Savior, our Good Shepherd, our Prince and King. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into your kingdom, triumphant and invincible by your grace. Lord, help us not to be contented with the treasures of this world. Stir up that hunger and thirst that cannot be satisfied apart from Jesus Christ. And even as we conclude our worship, O Lord, help us to cling to Christ as our life and our all in all. So when we leave this place, help us not to just go out with a sense of joy or a deep resolve to do better, but help us to walk out of here with Christ. For he is our life, our holiness and our righteousness and our joy. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Now we'd like to celebrate the Lord's Supper as the affirmation and confirmation of the gospel that has been proclaimed to us. This is a covenant meal between God and His people. It is reserved only for those who have entered into covenant relationship with Christ. You do that by professing your faith in Jesus Christ in public, by being baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, which is His body, and by being a member in good standing in a Protestant evangelical church where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed and the sacraments faithfully administered and church discipline faithfully carried out. If you meet these three conditions, we welcome you to our table as our brothers and sisters to share in this blessing. But if you do not meet these conditions, we ask you to keep yourself away from these plates and these elements. The Word of God sternly warns against unworthily partaking of these elements. When you do not meet these conditions, when you do that, instead of eating and drinking God's blessings, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. But I hope that you will spend this time thinking about your relationship with Christ and God and your relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will be united with Christ through faith, but also with the Church of Jesus Christ, so that as full members of His body, you can receive all of His blessings abundantly. So now with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Oh Lord, our God, we give you thanks and praise for this time of communion. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us as we finish our worship